This morning we'd like to go more deeply into our current message series that we've entitled, or that I've entitled, The Uniqueness of Jesus Christ in History. And we began last week by asking some questions that you or your loved ones or others in your sphere of relationships might be asking about the Christ who came at Christmas. Questions such as, what makes Jesus Christ unique? What makes him special? Why does or should anyone celebrate his birth? Why should I believe in him, follow him, tell others about him, or even be saved by him? More generally, we might state such questions like this. Who is this Jesus Christ character? Where did he come from? Why did Jesus Christ come? And why does it or should it even matter? And last week we concerned ourselves with the prophetic uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. And we did so centering our time and attention on Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, where we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And we saw in our central truth of the message what we know the whole Bible teaches, namely that the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Anointed of God, the Holy One of Israel, all of these are named in the Old Testament prophecies as the one who would come, and they all refer and they all point to Jesus Christ. And I want to highlight this, the person of Jesus Christ, and only to Jesus Christ, as does the whole Bible. Keep in mind that we are looking at the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. So we're not looking at a Christ concept. We're not talking about a theoretical God who might have come or might have sent someone to come and save somebody. We're talking about the person of Jesus Christ, who showed up on our scene in human history in a place called Bethlehem. He lived, he breathed, he ministered, he died, and he rose again, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father in time, in history. This morning, I'd like for us to look at another aspect of Jesus Christ's uniqueness, and that is what I'm calling the characteristic uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history. So I'd like to ask you to please join me to look at another. This is a little bit less Christmassy than last week, even though we were in Galatians last week, but stick with me. I think we'll see the connection here in Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, and I do hope that you'll take a Bible in hand, each one of you, you'll find our passage in Colossians 1 on pages 1142 and 1143. That's 1142 to 1143. As you turn to Colossians 1 in your Bibles, please allow me to restate our invitation to you and to your families, and also to anyone whom you might invite to our Christmas Eve candlelight worship gathering, which is coming up here in just a bit, just about a week and a half, on Wednesday evening, December 24th. And it will be, as it has been, from 6 until 7. So 1 hour, just 1 hour long. So you can come after an early supper, perhaps. Most of us are off work by noon or so. So it's quite convenient for us to get here by 6. And we're finished by 7, so you can continue on your evening in family activities as you will. You've heard, no doubt, Andy Williams' popular and familiar rendition of the Christmas song, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year." How many has heard that? How many knew that was Andy Williams? How many ever heard of Andy Williams in your life? Okay. Well, our Christmas Eve worship gathering is our most Christmassy service during the most wonderful time of the year. In our worship and word ministries during the Advent season, generally we don't include many of the traditional Christmas carols in our worship gatherings, and this is intentional. Here's why. Advent is a season or a time of preparation and anticipation. We are reenacting, if you will, the coming of Christ, and he's not here yet. And all of the Christmas carols, or at least most of them, are about Christ coming, right, arriving. He's there in Bethlehem, silent night, holy night. But we're anticipating his coming, and we're preparing for his coming, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, the Anointed of God, during the Advent season, and we're preparing to receive him. But on the night we celebrate his coming, his birth, also known today as Christmas Eve, that's when we sing our traditional Christmas carols and we get all Christmassy around here. So it's also to retell the Christmas story and to light our candles, of course, to the best Christmas song of all, Silent Night, Holy Night. So if it's a traditional Christmas service you want, do join us on Christmas Eve, Wednesday, December the 24th, again for 1 hour only, 6 to 7. Now, before we turn to our focal passage, and I'd like in just a few moments to read the whole chapter of Colossians 1, I'd like for us to look at and draw our attention to the central truth of our message for this morning. And as you'll see, it builds on our previous messages and continues our present theme of Jesus' uniqueness in history. Here it is, the central truth of our message for this morning. You've got some blanks there in your listening guides you may want to fill in. Jesus Christ, somebody say Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only person in human history. Another way of saying that is that he's unique. But Jesus Christ is the only person in human history. In fact, he's the only one in all eternity, both past and present, both present and future, who fulfills all the prophecies of God's Holy One. Here I'm speaking primarily about what we have revealed to us in the Old Testament. And he is the only one in all eternity who demonstrates the characteristics in his being, in his words, in his behavior, and in his standing of God himself. One more time, Jesus Christ is the only person in human history. In fact, he is the only one in all eternity who fulfills all the prophecies of God's Holy One and demonstrates the characteristics. And by characteristics, I mean in his being, in his words, in his behavior, and in his standing of God himself. Now I'd like to invite you to follow along as I read Colossians chapter 1, the whole chapter, but we'll focus our time after our reading on verses 13 through 20. So you may want to pay particular attention to those. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. May God bless us by the reading of his word, Colossians chapter 1. Let's pray for just a moment. God, our Father, in the moments we have remaining, in the moments that we spend in the ministry of your word, there is nothing more important than you speak to us, and that you do so through your word written here in the Bible, already revealed, and that you open our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that you allow us to apply these words to our own hearts and to our own minds. And we know we have no capacity to do that apart from your Spirit. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal the life that is in Jesus, in fact, the life that is Jesus, and the truth that is Jesus. This is a season when we are tempted to be so distracted by other things, even though there is a very clear biblical reason for the season, we so often find other reasons. And I pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in history, and this morning, his characteristic uniqueness, that he is and was and forever will be God in the flesh, the imprint of your very nature, we ask, Lord, that we may know him, celebrate him, follow him, worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. Every once in a while, I run into someone who says something like, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. And usually thereafter, there is an argument as to why a person doesn't need to believe that Jesus was, is, and forever will be God in order to believe in God or even to be a Christian. And there are probably about 182,000 reasons why that's a bad statement. I'd like for us to see in this text of Scripture, particularly from verse 13 through verse 20, how this cannot be true, and in fact that if Jesus was not, is not, and forever will be not God, then there is no Christian gospel. This is the orthodox, historical Christian teaching, that God showed up on our scene in a cave, a barn, a manger, intentionally, because he loves us. And he came in the most humble way imaginable, perhaps, to show us the way to God. And he is the way. So here in Colossians chapter 1, again, we're going to focus our time on verses 13 through 20. And it's all good in dealing with a very important problem in the church at Colossae, which was the denial that Jesus was God in the flesh. That was the primary issue that Paul is dealing with here by the Holy Spirit. And if we're not careful, we might have a doctrinal understanding that Jesus was, is, and forever will be God in the flesh, but we can deny that reality by not following him, by not obeying him, by not loving him, by obeying his commandments, his words to us. So let's see what this has to say to us. The first thing that I'd like for us to see, and it's in verses 13 and 14, is this. It's number one in your listening guide. Every gracious, rescuing, saving, sustaining, and merciful act of God. Somebody say every. Every single one. And I do mean every single gracious, rescuing, sustaining, and merciful act of God toward human beings, and more, actually. He's done more than this in Christ, but at least this in Christ he has accomplished in, by, and through Jesus Christ. There is not a single thing that God has ever intended to do that he did not intend also to do through Jesus Christ. And this is especially true in what we call redemption, and it's not just us calling it redemption. It says redemption here in this text, verses 13 and 14. For he, now it's important that we identify, especially in a passage like this, when we have a lot of pronouns, and most of them are he or his, that we identify who he is all along the way. And here he is God. We could read it this way, for God has rescued us. So it's very important. We're talking about God the Father here, right? That he is acting, and he is doing so in a positive way. And by positive, I don't mean positive thinking, but I mean he's acting in history. He's taking action. He's moving forward. And he's doing what only he could do, and he's doing so in a very particular way. And that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son. So God the Father is doing two things here in this verse. He is rescuing us from the dominion of darkness, and he is bringing us into the kingdom of his Son. Two things we could never do for ourselves. We could never be smart enough. We could never be faithful enough. We could never have enough faith. We could never be holy enough. There is no way for us to accomplish these two things. Only God could do it, and he did it in a particular way, and that is through Jesus Christ. For he, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In whom? In Jesus, right? The Son that he loves, in whom we have, there's the word, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So every gracious, rescuing, saving, sustaining, merciful act of God toward human beings, he has accomplished in, by, and through Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you three reasons they're very similar. First of all, and you've got them there in your listening guide, no one else could accomplish it. No one else could accomplish it. I hope that over the last number of weeks, we've seen that God is acting on our behalf. He has acted on our behalf. He continues to act on our behalf, and he will act on our behalf. And the main reason that God is doing all of this is because we cannot do it for ourselves. In fact, no one else could do it but him. The second reason is that no one else would accomplish it. There's no one who would do what Jesus did. Last week, I think it was, we talked a little bit about the distance between the throne of grace or the throne in heaven and a manger in Bethlehem. That is an infinite distance. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the distance between us here on earth and the Eye of Sauron galaxy and nebula. What is it, NGC 4151, and it's 589 quintillion kilometers away. Another way of putting that is, if we were traveling at the speed of light, it would take us, watch this now, 62 years? No. 62,000? No. 62 million years to get there. That's incomprehensible, and that's the point. No one could do it. No one else would do it. And here is probably the most practical thing for us to understand is that no one else did accomplish it. Jesus Christ is unique in history in every way. And one of the ways is that he redeemed us. Or another way of putting it, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. And God, through him, brought us into the kingdom of his Son. And he accomplished the redemption of human beings, the forgiveness of our sins. There's a second thing that I think we can take this Advent season moving into Christmas, and it's all rolled up into verse 15. Here it is. Let me give it to you, and then we'll look at it in some detail. You've got a little bit more space there in your handout. That's because I'm going to list some scripture passages and ask us to turn to them. So you might just want to jot them down so you can refer to them later. But let's get the point first. While all human beings, let's say all human beings, male, female, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, which we saw from last week, any person from any place of any time in human history, it applies. That's a pretty broad statement, but here it is. While all human beings bear in some sense the image of God, I'm going to pause here and say that every aspect of sin is as a result of our not recognizing that we are created for the exclusive purpose of imaging God. Everyone, every sin, And I would say, especially in this day and time, it's important for us to understand that we have an identity in Christ, and Christ is renewing or recreating or re-forming us into the image of the living God. And one of the things that that means is then there is a particular way that we are to act. There is a particular way that we are to relate. There's a particular way that we are to live in this world. And we need to recover this understanding that each one of us, and not only us here, but every human being, has been in some sense created to image God. So while all human beings bear in some sense the image of God, Jesus Christ uniquely bears all of the characteristic image and nature of God because he was, he is, and forever will be God. Verse 15, this is all Jesus. The he's here are Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That one verse deserves a series of messages by itself. The good news is, I'm not going to preach all of them here this morning. I'm going to preach a couple, though. And here's the point. While all human beings bear in some sense the image of God, Jesus Christ uniquely bears all of the characteristic image and nature of God, and the reason is, he was, he is, and he forever will be God. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. If you're using our Pew Bibles this morning, you'll find it on page 2. Genesis chapter 1, and this applies to every human being who ever lived. Okay? There's no exception clause for you. You are included in this text. Okay? There is no exception clause for people whom you don't like, don't want to associate with, don't want to be around, right? And in Christ, God is restoring this purpose in his people. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, these are familiar verses. I just want us to see the biblical basis upon which I make this statement that all human beings are in some sense created in the image of God. We've lost or dismissed a lot of that, but here it is. Then God said, let us make man in our image. I'm not going to go to seed here and say, well, this is the Trinity speaking, let us. I think it is. It's not the point for today. The point for today is that God in his being said, let us make man or human beings, humanity. This is not speaking just of the male-type person. We'll see that in just a second. He's talking about humankind or mankind. Okay? Let us make mankind or man in our image, in our likeness, and let them, notice that, let them, so he's not just talking about a single male-type person, but this is a general form, let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, and let them. So he goes from singular to plural, and let them, humankind, mankind, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 27, so God created man. This may refer to Adam as a single male type person. Doesn't have to, but it may. Because he clarifies at the end of the verse, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. There it is. But hold on. Male and female, he created them. So there is a sense in which every human being who ever lived at any time in human history, past, present, or future, is created, has been created, was created for the purpose of imaging God, and we have within us, we bear in some sense the image of the living God by his purposeful design. There's a second passage I want us to look at that connects with this also, John chapter 1. Turn with me, John chapter 1. Remember, there's a general human statement here, and then there is a specific statement to one human being who ever lived on the planet, namely Jesus Christ, unique in human history. And here we get a lot of the reason why. In verse 1 of John chapter 1, I've looked at this a number of times, so we won't spend a whole lot of time. It's on page 1027. Sorry, I forgot to say that. In our pew Bibles. Reminiscent of Genesis, clearly the Holy Spirit by the Apostle John is referring back to the beginning, and he's making clear something that the Genesis account does not. And how do we know that? Well, he starts exactly the same way that Genesis starts. That's one of the reasons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So if we just stopped right there, okay, Word, that's kind of conceptual. Okay, what is he talking about? I once had a conversation with a young believer who misunderstood this completely, and it's our fault. When I say our, I mean us preachers' fault, because oftentimes we talk about this as the Word of God, and it is, but we talk about it in such a way that it's almost personified. Right? So I had a young believer read this verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He literally asked me, oh, so this is God? No. This is referring to Jesus. That'll be very clear in just a moment, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so our language is important, the way that we speak. We can also speak of the Bible and make the conclusion, or at least give the impression, that God no longer speaks to his people. That there's nothing in here that says that, but that's the way we can communicate, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's a hint. He was with God in the beginning. Verse 3, through him all things were made, very reminiscent to what we're reading here in Colossians, through him, okay, so the Word is a him, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jump down to verse 14, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I know I say that all the time, because I got a lot of favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And one of the reasons that I love this verse is that it literally says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled. That's the Word. Making very clear reference to the Old Testament time when God himself, by a pillar of fire during the day and a flame of fire at night, a pillar of cloud rather during the day and a flame of fire at night, dwelt among his people and camped with them in the tabernacle. Jesus, literally, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. That's what this verse says. I love that imagery. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so we've seen in Genesis that all human beings are created in God's image in some sense. And we see here a more particular narrowing of the case to Jesus in some even more unique, in fact, completely unique. I know I can't say, how do you modify unique? You can't, and it's wrong, so I repent. John chapter 14. For all you English aficionados out there. Something can't be very unique. It's either unique or it's not. Can't be completely unique. Either it is or it's not. John chapter 14, verse 6. It's on pages 1045 and 1046. Jesus answered, I am the way. This is one of those I am statements where Jesus is making clear that not only is he saying I am as a human being, but he's saying I am the great I am. I am the way. I think this should be capitalized because he's saying he is in his person the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And now that's a very famous verse. But in verse 9, we get something that's less. We probably know Jesus said this at some point, but we may not know where. And it's right in the flow of this statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Verse 7, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Oh, that's something different. Verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, verse 9, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is my Father, or is the Father living in me, who is doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. We've made the case that doesn't mean a bigger car, a nicer house, or a place on the lake. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's on page 1121. I'm just demonstrating by Scripture this point that is made both in Colossians and elsewhere, that Jesus is unique in history. And one of the ways in which he is unique is that he was, is, and forever will be God in the flesh. I know to a Christian crowd that's not anything particularly new. It should always be profound to us, because it is beyond profound. Verse 1 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, speaking about this gospel ministry, this preaching ministry, this living out the gospel ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4 is the operative verse for this message this morning. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. So if you want to know a purpose statement for the devil's, quote-unquote, ministry among human beings, A is to keep the unbelieving in unbelief, and it is to keep believers defeated and unfruitful and ineffective. That's his goal. He can't hold on to us and take us to hell with him, but he sure does try to keep us distracted and defeated and get us off of God's game. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, here it is, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. One more, Hebrews chapter 1. Once again, a very familiar verse. It's on page 1161 of your pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 1 on 1161. Hebrews chapter 1, we get this truth from a number of writers, a number of speakers, including Jesus himself. And here the writer of Hebrews, whose purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus fulfilled all the law in his person, likely to a Jewish audience. It begins this way, in verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he, God, appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation. I wish we would keep the actual word here. The word here is imprint. The exact imprint, just like a face on a coin that has been imprinted into the metal, that is Jesus representing God. The exact imprint of his nature or of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So while all human beings bear in some sense the image of God, Jesus Christ uniquely bears all of the characteristic image and nature of God because he was, he is, and he will forever be God. Now back to Colossians chapter 1. It's all downhill from here, at least in this particular message. In the next few verses, 16, 17, and 18, I'd like for us to see, and it's point number 3 on your listening guide, that all that God ever wanted to accomplish in word, deed, redemption, and eternity, and it's important for us to remember that the fall was not a surprise to God. If the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, then God's will would be accomplished regardless of our response to him, regardless of our sin, regardless of our actions toward him or our rebellion. So the fall was no surprise to God. And Bethlehem didn't only happen in a moment of time, which it did, but it was foreseen by God and planned by God and decreed by God from the beginning of time. If you think about that for a while, it may just blow your mind. All that God ever wanted to accomplish in word, deed, redemption, and eternity, he did through Jesus Christ. Verses 16, 17, and 18. For by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. What a statement that is. He, that is Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he, Jesus, might have the supremacy. There's not a single thing we can think of. There's not a single thing we can list. There's not a single thing that we can discover that didn't come to be because of Jesus. There's not a single thing that God ever did that didn't come to be or won't come to be because of Jesus. All is met in him. There's finally number 4 there on your listening guide. It's the last couple of verses here, 19 and 20. God accomplished, God accomplishes, and God will accomplish all that he purposes in creation, in, by, and through Jesus Christ, specifically, according to this text, at the cross. Verses 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I just mentioned that the fall did not surprise God, and it didn't. And he made a plan, had a plan from the beginning to deal with it when it came. And his plan was fulfilled at the cross in Jesus Christ. And it has not only implications, but consequences that go throughout history from that point in time forward. And it's in Christ and only in Christ through whom God accomplished and accomplishes and will accomplish all that he purposes in creation and beyond. And all of that to say, which is the central truth, Jesus Christ is the only person in human history. In fact, he is the only one in all eternity who fulfills all the prophecies of God's Holy One, and he demonstrates, and he's the only one who ever has demonstrated the characteristics in his being, in words, in behavior, and in his standing of God himself. Jesus Christ is characteristically unique in human history. So it matters our response to him. We can't just file him or catalog him away as one of a number of religious leaders. He is Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is God. Jesus, the Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing to us your Son. I pray that each one of us would believe in him and only in him, and that we would place our whole hope and our whole faith in what you have done and what you continue to do in him. Yes, at the cross. Yes, at his resurrection, both historical events that we have recorded here in Scripture for us, and we can look back on in history, but also he continues in his intercession before us and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to continue to be people who follow after Jesus, recognizing his uniqueness in human history. We're not just celebrating or observing a religion about him. We are following him, submitting ourselves to him, being his body, the church. Thank you for the opportunities you give us every year to remember your love for us in Christ Jesus, that from our point of view, our human historical point of view, began in a manger in Bethlehem, though you saw it from eternity past. In Jesus' name, amen.